to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We finally made it out of chapter 2 there, huh? Page 1889. The reading this morning continues a thought that Peter began, that as we saw a couple weeks ago. For the last 2 weeks, we've been exploring a very strange concept for modern Americans, a somewhat unpopular and at times people might even suggest offensive concept. It is the idea of submission. To submit ourselves. And in 2019 America, to suggest that someone ought to submit is something of kind of a, that's almost like a dirty word or a kind of a fighting word. And so we said, Peter, we read Peter 2 weeks ago, submit yourselves to every human authority. Last week, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. And we kind of had to work our way through that a little bit. Today, we're really going to step in it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, there's a popular message for modern ears. Let me just say this. In the 165-ish weddings or so, nobody has chosen this passage to be read at their marriage ceremony. I'm just going to say it that way, okay? So we will read and then we will pray for the Spirit's help and presence to overcome what I think are some natural resistances in us to submission in general. And then, obviously, as we think about it, there's a cynicism, perhaps confusion, and sadly, there has been abuse of this passage and one like it that's in the book of Ephesians. And so we trust that these are God's holy words to his holy people. And so I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1, chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. We need God's grace and his Spirit to guide us in our study of his word. Let us pray. Father, as we have been reading through this letter, we have been challenged already with this call to submit, all of us, to the governing authorities in the context of work relationships, and now as we read in the context of the marital relationship. These are strange words to our ears, strange ideas in our culture, and so we pray for your Spirit's help and guidance and understanding, that our ears might hear what you are saying, that the Spirit might help translate for us through the time, through culture, through the years, that there might be a blessing, it might be a benefit. For Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for husbands and wives. We thank you for moms and dads and what happens in our homes, the gracious gift of life, as Peter writes of. And so may our study now help us to live more fully into that gracious gift of life, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the early 90s, a book was written. Some of you may have read it. Men Are from Mars, Women Are from Venus. Subtitled, The Classic Guide to Understanding the Opposite Sex. Men, you want to understand women? Read this book. Women, you want to understand men? Read this book. Suggesting that the differences between men and women is as if they were from two different planets. Mars, war, strength, power. Venus, love, beauty. Is anyone married here who'd want to give an amen and bear witness to this thing? We sometimes, as men and women, come across as if we are from two different planets. The differences are legendary. They're the fodder for comedians and others. The difference between how men and women shop or communicate, ask for directions, seek driving, and those kinds of things. A book followed a few years after that with the same idea, kind of playing off the title. Instead of men are from Mars, women are from Venus, men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. Men, rigid, structured, check the box, very cold, sterile. Women, free-flowing, flexible, it just goes here and there. I've had conversations with folks, and it seems as if waffles and spaghetti is an apt description to the way they are in their marriage. And this was God's plan in the beginning? May the male and female? And that we should stay together for life? What was God thinking? Marriage, for those who have experienced and enjoyed that, is and can be one of the deepest, most satisfying relationships known to the human family. And it can be one of the most heart-wrenching and disappointing relationships as well. If we are going to have a hope of understanding Peter's words here, we are going to have to set his words about wives submitting to husbands, husbands treating their wives in a certain way, we're going to have to set that in a larger context. And I would offer there's actually two pieces of context. The first is the biblical context. We're mostly familiar with the story. The Genesis story, the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as things go along, we read on the sixth day of God's creation, of God creating man and woman. Let me just read just a couple of the verses. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and over all the wild animals." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then in chapter 2, it speaks of the creation of woman in a different way. And then it talks about Adam saying, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man," the notion of being taken out of Adam's rib. "And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The creation story tells us of God making Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, male and female, to reflect God's image. Being made to be partners. He spoke to them that they should rule over the animal kingdom, rule over and shape God's world, that they should be fruitful, they should be abundant, they should increase in number, they should tend the garden, they should live in harmony, they should reflect God's image and glory to the world. A shared partnership, sharing equally in the gifts of the garden, called together, though with differing roles and responsibilities, as embodied in their different physical attributes. Though they are two distinct beings, the man and woman are called to share jointly, called to community. The two shall become one flesh. It's a picture of intimacy, not only in a physical way, but I believe also in a spiritual way. Body, mind, spirit, strength, body, all sharing jointly. This is God's plan, that they would share mutually a calling, God's blessing, and a responsibility within the world. And so if we were to end the story there in chapter 2, where the man and woman are naked without shame, we would say, and they lived happily ever after. But we know the story goes on. And things were going well until they weren't. Genesis 3, sin enters the story, an act of disobedience to God who had given them instructions. And it ruptured their relationship with God, but also with each other. And their eyes were open and they experienced shame. And they began to hide in the bushes from God and presumably from one another. And they made fig leaves. And all of a sudden, all this blessing, all this joy, all this life is gone. A ruptured relationship, shame and blame and excuses, intimacy interrupted. And the language of Scripture is that God pronounced a curse upon the serpent who tempted and deceived, upon Adam and Eve. And that curse impacted their lives and our lives. And it comes into the marriage relationship. So that now husbands and wives live out their calling. They are still called the same way, but they live out that calling east of Eden, where from the sweat of the brow, thorns and thistles are harvested from the earth. And in the marital relationship, there are desires that are unmet, and there's a dominating and a ruling over, and so there are challenges. And so the first bit of context comes from Genesis, created for mutual blessing and mutual joy, but the reality of sin interrupts and interferes all of that. Second piece of context would be the historical context, the reality of the Roman Empire at the time of which Peter writes these words. 2,000 years ago, women did not enjoy the advantages and freedoms that are experienced today by women, certainly here in our own country. And yet, even saying that, the reality is that some of the freedoms and advantages that women enjoy are really only known in the last, 50, 100 plus years here in the States. In the Roman Empire, women had limited rights of inheritance and property, limited opportunities of choice in marriage and relationships, limited opportunities to pursue education or religious participation, limited opportunities for business and travel. And some of you are thinking, that was 2,000 years ago. Isn't that still true today? Yes, in many ways. Women have endured enormous struggles in this East of Eden world that we live in that is marked by human sin and often by male dominance. And so Peter wrote these words in the context of the Roman Empire. And it took root in certain lives. This gospel that he proclaimed and others proclaimed took root in the lives of individuals, many of whom were of this slave class. We talked about that, kind of the working class, as it were. Many of them were women whose husbands had not yet come to believe the word. He mentions that. Your husbands may not yet believe the word. They may not have heard the gospel and have understood it. And yet the gospel took root in the lives of these women. So for 3 weeks, we've read Peter writing about submission, capping it off here with this call for submission in the marital context. Is Peter's primary concern all this to side with the oppressor? It's certainly how many would and do read Peter these days. A threefold call to submit to every human authority, to masters as slaves or as working people, and then to wives submitting to husbands. There are many who would read these words today and say, here's a typical privileged male siding with the oppressor, siding with the empire and the emperor, the political oppressor, if we could say it that way. Siding with the masters over the slaves, kind of the economic oppressor. Siding with the husbands over the wives, the relational male dominant domestic oppressor. That's how many would read these words today. But to read Peter as a person of power and privilege is to misread Peter. Because he did not have power and privilege. We've said repeatedly, Christianity in these early years when Peter is writing is a minority religious movement. By some, it's just seen as an aberration of Judaism, because the early Christians came out of the Jewish family. And so it's a fringe religious minority sect. He is a bit of a renegade rebel leader in the context. He is kind of the chief leader of this band of disciples as it's kind of beginning to leak out into the Mediterranean area from Jerusalem. Within 2 to 3 years of writing this letter, Peter is dead at the hands of the empire. So he is not writing as a white male person of privilege, is the way we would read this. People read this today. So what is he doing? What is Peter's purpose? Or what is God's purpose in writing through Peter these words that strike our ears so strange about submission to authority, submission in the working relationship, submission in the marital relationship? What is he up to? Why would he write these words? As I've said repeatedly, he's writing in the context of the Roman Empire that's pressing down upon this Christian sect, this Christian movement. He's writing to encourage his flock, his friends, his fellow Christians. He's trying to encourage them to find a way to endure the suffering and also bear witness to God's coming kingdom in the midst of a hostile environment. And so submission somehow is central to his encouragement. It's the heart of, this is an extended section. This isn't a passing reality. And so Peter writes about submission here for his friends, his early Christian friends, because submission is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Submit yourself in these different settings because you follow a Savior who submitted Himself. Jesus submitted Himself to the Father's will. Jesus submitted Himself unto baptism. Jesus submitted Himself unto obedience of the Mosaic Law. Jesus submitted Himself unto the false accusations of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Jesus submitted Himself to the Roman Empire's form of capital punishment. To follow Jesus is to follow one who submitted Himself. Father, if there's any other way for this cup to pass, may it be so, but not my will, thy will be done. And so if we would be followers of Jesus, we are following one who demonstrated that submission is at the heart of the plan. And so we must follow into this path of submission. And so essentially what Peter's argument is, live as good citizens, even if the empire and the emperor does not treat you right. Your good lives will bear witness. Live as good workers, even if your boss, the master, does not treat you well. Your good behavior will bear witness. Live as good wives in the context of marriage, because your good behavior will bear witness. Even if your husband doesn't receive the word, even if you're... something will happen there. A witness is born to the reality of Jesus who submitted himself. Live such good lives that others will see, and you can win them to the truth, and you can win them that there is another kingdom coming. There is another way of living life, a kingdom that is based not on power, but on love. And so this is what Peter's getting at. It's about the gospel. It's not about the empire. It's not about being on the side of the economic and political oppressor. It's not to be on the side of the male oppressor. It's on the side of the gospel. We follow a Savior who submitted himself. And this is the plan for those who would follow that Savior. We must learn submissive lives. Let me offer some pastoral words of wisdom, some practical advice, if I could offer it that way. First is this: God's primary purpose in marriage is not the immediate and temporal happiness of the couples, which is not to say God doesn't care about the temporal happiness of couples. But God's primary purpose in marriage is not the moment-by-moment happiness of husbands and wives. There was something larger, longer, grander, bigger at stake and in play. Marriage is the first and foundational institution in God's creation. When he creates the human family, he does so in the context of marriage. Marriage between man and woman is at the heart of God's plan for the world. Husbands and wives are called to experience and express, both to experience but also express the gifts and graces of God's creation. Be fruitful. Let there be an abundance with your children, with family life, but also in the garden of God's delight. And in the building of this world and ruling over, doing so graciously and gently, offering wise stewardship on behalf of God in this world. With the sin of Adam and Eve, with the fall from grace, the challenge is to fulfill that in the midst of the brokenness and the curse. And so as Martin Luther wrote centuries ago, marriage becomes a school of character. God intends for it to be a school for character formation. God shaping husband and wife through each other, through the ups and downs, through the seasons of life, learning mercy and kindness and forgiveness and trust and hope while they live out their God-ordained and created calling. So marriage becomes a place of encounter, to learn grace and forgiveness, to learn to be as Christ to one another. And so it becomes a place of transformation. It has been said that God is more interested in holiness than in happiness. That's the larger thing that's at play. Husband and wife becoming a different kind of person, restoring that fallen image, the thing that is lost in the fall, is restored over time. Marriage is about that. And so God's primary purpose in marriage is not your immediate moment-by-moment happiness, which, of course, is the problem with many marriages, because from moment to moment, sometimes our spouses do make us unhappy, the things they say or things they do. And so this larger reality that through these disappointing experiences, I am to learn grace, forgiveness, mercy. So that's the first thought. Second, husbands, start with you. You have a primary responsibility to be considerate and respectful with your wife. God calls Adam on the carpet. Adam, did you eat of the fruit? I commanded you not to. And what did Adam do? Yes, sir, I did. Is that how he replies? What's Adam do? The woman you gave me, she tempted me and I ate. And men were doing it ever since. Blaming our wives, finding an excuse. I have a witness from the congregation right now. God calls Adam on the carpet. His is the primary responsibility. And so, live considerately towards your wife. Consider her needs, her concerns, her hopes, her abilities, the gifts and graces that she brings. Receive those, nurture those, bring those out. Exercise God's gifts and strengths that has been given to you to serve your wife, to build up your wife, to bless your wife. Give particular concern and attention and consideration to her need for protection in body, mind, spirit, emotions. Give consideration to her need for spiritual authority. Oh, well, religion's kind of women's work. We'll let the women take the lead on that. No. Your wife needs you to be a spiritual leader in the home. Give attention and consideration to her need for affection and acceptance and trust and kindness. Her need for rest. Her need to nest. And be considerate of her beauty, not only the inner beauty, but also the outer beauty. And then Peter gives instructions that your prayers will not be hindered. Men, your relationship with God depends on how you relate to your women, to your wives. That your prayers would not be hindered. It's helping to understand that we are called to a place of primary relationship with God within the home, with our children, with our wives, and the community. And it is a relationship of service, not of domination. And so, husbands, live considerately and respectful towards your wives. Wives, the responsibility, the call to submission here is a call to honor the husband whose call is to serve you. Submission is not for men saying, woman, bring me. And wife is, what shall I bring you? It is submitting to this purpose that God has. The husband's call is to be considerate of the wife and to pay attention to the wife. And the wife is to live into that. To honor her husband. God's plan and purpose is that the wife would demonstrate a Christ-likeness, a gentleness, a humility. As Jesus submitted to the Father's will, so then the wife lives in a place of submission, joyfully following Jesus on that path, to live as he lived, with an opportunity to model that in the context of the home, particularly, as Peter points out, if your husband does not yet believe, you may win him even without words. And so, wives, give particular attention to your husband's need for respect and for honor and for encouragement. The workplace is a place of thorns and thistles. It is hard. And women know this too. Women are in the workplace. You understand this. To support your husband in the midst of decision making, to invite reflection. I wonder if we could think about that a little more instead of a defiant, why are you wanting to do it that way? Invite reflection. Be a humble way of inviting a considerate, deliberate decision-making. That you may win him over to the gospel without words. So husbands, that your prayers not be hindered. Wives, that you may win your husband over. There's an amazing power and influence for a praying wife that she has. Why would anyone ever take Peter's advice at face value? I found myself asking the question at the end of this preparation this week, why would anybody follow these words? And I suspect a few of us here may be thinking, Don, this is 2019, not 1919 or 1959. Imagine pulling some folks off the street today saying, what do you think about wives submitting to husbands? They would look at you and say, you are crazy. Peter ends with these words. That they will be heirs with you. Husbands, live this way with your wives. They're heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That's why. He's calling us back to that Genesis narrative. This gracious gift of life. You cannot talk about life without understanding creation, without understanding God's purpose. And so marriage was ordered and aligned by God. He gave commands and instructions because there's something larger going on here. Marriage is to be a primary witness to the creation story. I tell this to couples. Every time man and woman stand up and take their marriage vows, you're telling the creation story. You're Adam and Eve all over again. But you're also Israel and Yahweh all over again. The covenant partners. God speaks of himself as husband and Israel being his wife or spouse. And so they tell not only the Genesis story, the creation story, they tell the covenant stories. Man and woman stand and take their marriage vows. But they don't only tell the creation story and the covenant story, they tell the salvation story. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians. That the man represents Christ and the woman represents the church, Christ and church. And so the husband lays down his life for the wife the way Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church. That, I would argue, is the greater submission. And so every marriage tells the creation story, it tells the covenant story, it tells the salvation story, because this is what the world needs to hear. God intends marriage to be an object lesson, as it were, revealing himself to a world that has lost its way, so that our marriages become a place that reflect the gracious gift of life that God imparted. I know some of these are strong words, challenging words. I recognize not all here are married. But I close with three practical opportunities. The first is this. On your way out, you could pick up a series of three sermons from another parallel passage. It's in Ephesians, where we unpacked this 10 years ago. Three different messages to talk about these marital realities. I give this to every couple who is coming to be married here. And so they're on the tables. Invite you to take and listen for further consideration. Second, you will note in your bulletin, if you open, see this middle panel there, we've got two dates in the new year. In February and in March, there's a marriage enrichment weekend. A friend of mine, good friend of mine, who is a marriage family therapist, coming and just to share his wisdom and his life. It's Valentine's weekend. We recognize that. We're going to wrap a dinner around that at the Inn at Vent Hill in a time of instruction and encouragement. And then women's retreat, our annual women's retreat. Men, make it a priority for your wives to be able to participate on this. A second expression. And so, listen for further reflection. Mark the dates. And then third, a marriage prayer that I would like us to close with. Even if you are not married, I would invite you to join. And this would be a prayer to offer in your homes. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, grant that I and my spouse may have a true and understanding love for each other. Grant that we may both be filled with faith and trust. Give us the grace to live with each other in peace and harmony. May we always bear with one another's weaknesses and grow from each other's strengths. Help us to forgive one another's failings and grant us patience, kindness, cheerfulness, and the spirit of placing the well-being of one another ahead of self. May the love that brought us together grow and mature each passing year. Bring us both even closer to you through our love for each other. Let our love grow to perfection through the love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close with number 390.